Well, tomorrow is Christmas, and I love Christmas. I mean, I have always loved Christmas. When you're a kid and you get up one morning and there are toys under a tree, what is there not to love about that? So Christmas has always been a favorite time of year for me for a number of reasons. The traditions that families have associated with it, we'd put up a tree, we had a little angel we'd always put up at the top, you put lights on the tree, and mom would make sugar cookies. She had a Santa Claus cookie cutter. She'd stamp out those Santa Claus sugar cookies, and we'd come home from school one day, a week or so before Christmas, she'd have these bowls of icing, different colors, and we'd ice him up. And that was just a wonderful tradition. I love the spirit of the season. People just seem to be a little bit nicer. People seem to be a little bit kinder this type of time of year. And what is there not to love about that? But there are some Christians who get pretty critical about people like me finding things to enjoy at this time of year. I guess they think that if we acknowledge Christmas in any way this time of year, then people will think we believe December 25th really is the birth date of Christ, and that as a church we ought to celebrate the birth date of Christ. And if you think that's what I believe, let me assure you, I don't believe either of those things. We have no clue the day on which Christ was born. The books from antiquity, every month of the year was posited at some time or other by someone or other as being the month that Christ was born in. The reason December 25th became the accepted date for the birth of Christ had nothing to do with the Bible or the gospel records, had everything to do with the winter solstice, which occurred 3 days ago, shortest day of the year. The pagans would worship, have pagan festivals at the solstices and the equinoxes. When winter started, spring, summer, fall, they'd throw a party. They were always looking for reasons to throw a party. And their celebration of the winter solstice was one of the things that somewhere along the line was sort of baptized into the church. And that's why December, this time of year, became associated with the birth of Christ. Completely pagan. And, you know, that doesn't bother me any more than people referring to today as Sunday rather than the Lord's Day bothers me. Every day of our week came from a pagan practice. Today, the first day is the sun's day. The second day is the moon's day. The third day is Mars' day, except they used the Norse word for Mars, which sounded like Tuesday. Wednesday is Woden's day, the king of the gods in Norse mythology. Thursday is Thor's day. Everybody's heard of Thor. Friday is Frigg's day. Saturday is Saturn's day. Those are all pagan in their origin. And I use those names. I don't care where they came from. And it doesn't bother me what associations people have with Christmas religiously. If you as an individual want to in some special way remember the birth of Christ today, you've got every right in the world to do so. Romans 14 grants you that right. And whatever you do to remember the birth of Christ this time of year, you do it unto the Lord, and you'll not get one word of criticism out of me because Romans 14 tells me not to criticize you. That's between you and your Lord. But I can't think of a better time to talk about the birth of Christ than a time when everybody's talking about it. When everybody's thinking about it. Paul goes into the city of Athens, a city given totally over to idolatry. He sees an altar to the unknown God. And what does Paul talk about when he sees that pagan altar? He's going to talk about the unknown God. Turn to the first chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Let me read verses 15 through 18. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. Paul writes, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." What then? What should we do about the fact that some folks were preaching Christ from evil, sinful motives for the wrong reason? What should we do about that? Paul says, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do." Verse 18, "Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." I don't care if somebody is thinking about the birth of Christ this morning from a wrong reason. If people are celebrating Christ's birth, if they're talking about Christ's birth, I'm going to rejoice in that. I'll tell you what does as good a job as anything of remembering the true significance of the birth of Christ. But before I tell you that, let me tell you what the true significance of the birth of Christ is. It's this: that there was a time in which the hub of the universe was located in a cave at Bethlehem. Stevie J is a radio personality down in Champaign, and he used to be with WDWS, he was from Philo, and one of his things was to talk about him being from Philo, the center of the universe. He'd always say that. There was a time when the center of the universe, the center of all reality, was in a cave in this nowhere place of Bethlehem. And to fully appreciate the statement that God made by that, by bringing His Son into the world at that place, to fully appreciate that and the wonder and the awe and the significance of it all, is going to lead us to worship, no matter what time of year it is we're thinking about it. And that which has done the best job of preserving the wonder and the awe and the glory of all of that has been Christmas carols. O little town of Bethlehem, in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee this night. I mean, that I amen that. That's exactly right. Long time ago in Bethlehem, a new king's born today, and we shall live forevermore because of Christmas Day. I can amen that. We shall live forevermore because of what happened in that cave in Bethlehem. And if preachers want to criticize me for that, then have at it. You know, about a month ago, we had a day called Thanksgiving Day. Is there anything more integral to Christian worship than Thanksgiving? Didn't we just give thanks to God for something? Now, does anybody think true worship as a congregation is threatened because we have a day of Thanksgiving? I don't. And if people want to think about today as the birth of Christ, let them think about it. But I want to take today a time when everybody's thinking about it to ask this question: what happened at Bethlehem? That's going to be our study this morning. What happened at Bethlehem? I'm going to use three considerations to group our thoughts around, and they are these. What happened at Bethlehem is best explained not in Matthew and Luke's account of the Nativity. What happened at Bethlehem is best explained in John's statement in John chapter 1, verse 14, when John said, "The Word was made flesh." That's the best explanation of what happened at Bethlehem. The Word was made flesh, and the word that we use to express that is the word incarnation. There was an incarnation at Bethlehem. Augustine is probably the most famous scholar in Catholic history. before he became a believer, Augustine was reading some Neoplatonic writings. And what Neoplatonic means is that there were disciples of Plato. And they wrote about Plato's views. They wrote about their views. Augustine's reading some of these. He says, when I was reading that, I found in there the teaching that God is Word. He read that in these pagan, Platonic philosophies. God is Word. And he said, that reminded me of what John said. The Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1, verse 3. He said, but while I could read in the Platonic books that God is Word, one thing I never read there is the Word became flesh. If there is anything that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion, the Word became flesh. Muslims do not believe Allah became flesh. The Hindus do not believe Vishnu became flesh. We are the only group that believes God became flesh. That's what happened at Bethlehem. And to talk about that, here are the three outline points. If you would like to hear them for the lesson this morning, we're going to talk about the fact that the possibility of the incarnation must be admitted. And then the necessity of the incarnation must be accepted. And then the authority of the incarnation must be asserted. So let's begin by talking about the possibility of the incarnation must be admitted. I believe God appeared to men prior to the birth of His Son in ways that did not involve an incarnation, did not involve Him becoming men. I would refer you back to Genesis chapter 18. Abraham is at his tent. He's sitting out there lounging under the tree. You know, Sarah's inside the tent doing wifely housewife things. And three men show up at Abraham's tent. One of them is identified as the Lord Jehovah. The other two are angels. They look like men. But one of them is called Jehovah. Now turn to Acts chapter 14. Let me show you a parallel here to what I think happened in Genesis 18. Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are on their first preaching trip. In verse 8, Acts 14, Paul goes to Lystra and he heals a cripple. And verse 11, when the people of Lystra saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now, about 50 years before the coming of Christ, or about 50 years before Paul's visit to Lystra, there was a Latin poet by the name of Ovid who told a story about two of the gods, Zeus and his son Mercury, or Jupiter and Mercury, and Jupiter would be Zeus and Mercury would be Hermes, about them coming to the area of Lystra, and they looked like men. They were incognito. They were in disguise, so to speak. And they were seeing how they would be, how people were there around Lystra. They were nice. And there was this old couple that offered them hospitality. And the people were familiar with that mythology. And they saw what Paul and Barnabas were going to do. And they say, Ovid was right. The gods have come back. And Paul said, no. That's not what's going on here at all. Paul explains what's going on here. But in pagan mythology, there were times when the gods disguised themselves as men. I think that's what happened back in Genesis chapter 18. There was not an incarnation back there. Angels would appear looking like men. And in Genesis 18, God appeared looking like a man. That was incognito. Theologians call that a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God to man. A theophany happened in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. A theophany occurred in Exodus 18 when Moses asked to see God as God. God says, "You can't see me as God." No finite being can see an infinite being and live any more than you can have an atomic bomb go off next to you and survive. There are some things finiteness simply cannot handle or tolerate. And seeing God as God is one of them. But God says to Moses, "I'll let you see my backside. Here, get in this crack in the rock and kind of shield your eyes, and I'll pass by and you can see my backside." I don't know what Moses saw. But whatever he saw, that's what they call a theophany. God filtering himself down. Saying, "Moses, put on these sunglasses. You can't look at the sun without sunglasses. You can't see me unless it's filtered." So there were times God did that. But that's not what happened at Bethlehem. What happened at Bethlehem is that God actually became man. Gabriel goes to this maiden in Galilee by the name of Mary. And Gabriel says, "Mary, you're going to have a child." "Well, how can that be? I've never known a man." "Well, it's going to be because the power of God, the Holy Spirit, will overshadow you." And Gabriel says, "Mary, with God, nothing is impossible." So, no matter what any liberal theologian says, and there are many who deny the humanity of Christ, from a practical standpoint, the humanity of Christ is very important to us. If Christ wasn't truly human, how does he understand what it means to be tempted? If Christ was not truly human, if he was not made like us in every way, how can he understand the pressures and the stress and the hardships that we men have to put up with? You know, Christianity is the only religion that dared suggest that being omnipotent somehow or other made God incomplete. And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And so here's some outcast who asks, "What can God know about what it means to have no one love you, no one to lay your heart on, no one who cares whether you live or die?" And Christ says, "I came to my own and my own received me not." And here's a black man who pulls his collar down and shows the scars of a lynching, the rope burns, and says, "God, what do you know about something like that?" And here's one who says, "Behold my hands and my feet. Here's my side." "Well, Lord, what do you know about betrayal? The one you love the most walking. What do you know about that? What do you know about being slandered? What do you know about being accused of things that you never did? Like casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, things like that." No, the humanity of Christ is so important to us to know that he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. So the possibility of the incarnation must be admitted. Secondly, the necessity of the incarnation must be accepted. And to me, this, I think, is the most important consideration of the three. The necessity, not just the possibility, but that the incarnation had to be. Why did the incarnation have to be? Consideration number one. The incarnation was necessary because of God's nature. What do I mean by that? God is love. 1 John 4. And love must express itself. And all of you know what I'm talking about. At some point or other, you fell in love. Maybe some exceptions here, but most of you here know what it means to fall in love. And when you fall in love, you are consumed with somehow or other expressing that love. Letting the one you love know that you love them. Let them know how much you love them. Love seeks to reveal itself. Love wants to be understood. Love wants the loved one to appreciate the fact, I love you. Can you imagine a mother that did not somehow or other express her love to her infant? We just can't imagine love never saying a word, never saying a thing. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, look at verse 21. Verse 21. Christ says, He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Will reveal myself to him. I'll let him know how much I love him. Because God is love, he had to tell us. He had to let us know. He had to reveal His love to us. That's consideration number one, the nature of God. Consideration number two involves the nature of man. How is God going to let us know that He loves us? Well, He's going to have to do it in a way we understand. Is that not a given? You know, for a radio station to send us messages, we have to have a receiver capable of receiving what the station sends out. I have never ever picked up an FM station on my AM transistor radio. Have you? For the longest time, that Ford Edge I had, the radio went out and went down Champaign, some fly-by-night place. They put another radio in my car, and it doesn't pick up AM. I could be sitting right next to WDWS. I couldn't hear it. I called and said, what's this all about? Oh, well, you know, these new radios sometimes, they just don't do a very good job picking up a signal. Well, tell me about it. Wish you had told me that before I paid you for it. No, the radio, the receiver, has got to be capable of receiving what is being transmitted. And not only that, the transmission has got to be on a frequency that the radio receiver can pick up. When I want to listen to WGCY, I dial to 106.3. I do not dial to 97.5. That's WDWS. That's where I go to listen to the ball games. So you've got to have a transmitter and a receiver that are on the same wavelength, and they've got to be on the same frequency. And you understand all of that. Now, if you understand all of that, how did God, who is the transmitter, who is the revealer, who initiates the communication, how did He design us receivers to receive what He's sending out? Well, He put five components in us by which we receive. And those components are sight, sound, hearing, seeing, hearing, tasting, smelling, touching. Our five senses. That's how we receive, isn't it? That's how information outside us comes into us. So God, having made the receiver that way, if He's going to send us a message, He's got to send it in a way we understand. I've already referred to the fact that He could not just pop up being God as God and expect us to see and hear and understand, because we would not survive it. He had to do it in a way that our senses could receive. Have you ever noticed how Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about being present at the transfiguration when something spectacular happened? Remember what Peter said? He said, "Let me tell you about what I heard and what I saw. I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him.' And I saw this change come over Jesus like I had never seen. He was brighter than the noonday sun, whiter than white." Peter said, "Here's what I saw, here's what I heard." Have you read 1 John chapter 1, the first three verses? John says, "Folks, what I'm writing to you is what I have seen, what I have heard, what I have touched, what I have handled." God had to communicate in a way that our receptors could pick up the communication. And so God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll appear as a man. I mean, I'm looking at all of you. I'm hearing a guy lead singing, and you know, we've shook hands this morning. That's how I can verify that you're here. That's how we communicate. So I'll appear as a man. So he goes to the door of a house this lady lives in, and he goes as a man, and he knocks on the door, and Mary inside peers out the window. And she sees a stranger. She sees somebody she doesn't know. And odds are she's not going to open the door to that stranger. And what if Mary had ever been mistreated by a man? A lot of women have been mistreated by men and have no trust in men whatsoever. What if God went to a woman like that who had been mistreated? Not only is she not going to open the door to a stranger, but she does not like men in general. She's definitely not going to open the door. So what is God to do? Well, here's the thought God had. I'll reach this woman through her own life. I'll reach this woman through her own life. I'll be her child. She'll be my mother. And before I'm ever even able to speak, we will have such a bond between us. There will be such a connection between us that I'll be able to talk with her. And I'll be able to show her things. And she'll come to understand that I must be about my Father's business. And my Father is a heavenly Father. And through being a child born as a man, and then doing things only God can do, doing things that man cannot do, I'll convince people that I am the Son of God. The signs that I'll do that they may believe. And believing have life in my name. That's how I'll reach men. By coming as a child. Yeah, I'll talk about the necessity of the incarnation. I think it was the absolute best way for God to reveal Himself to man. To come as an ordinary man, to come as a lowly man. You know, there are some men I'm hesitant to talk to because they're just so high and mighty. They're just so up there. I'm very reticent about opening my mouth in their presence or trying to talk to them. But guys as common as dirt. I've talked to some men I thought were as common as dirt and come to learn that they're not common. They're not common as, I mean, they're way up there somehow. But before I knew that, I had no problem talking to him. God says, that's how I'll come. And then that leads to the third thought, which is the authority of the incarnation must be asserted. In the Bible, when people realized they were in the presence of God, more often than not, they fell on their face, they fell to their knees, "Depart from me, O Lord. I'm a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips." They were so stricken with a sense of shame that, like Adam and Eve, they wanted to run and hide. They asked Jesus to leave. But they worshiped. Luke chapter 13. A lady with a crooked back. She cannot stand up straight. Scoliosis. A bent back. All of her life she's been that way. And she comes to Christ, and Christ heals her, and she's standing up straight. And you know what she did? She praised Him. She worshiped Him. That's what she did. She did not deny His authority over her. "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." God has demonstrated that in Jesus, God came. J.B. Phillips tells a story about the angels out in space. You know, they're looking around the universe at all the great suns and the planets and the stars that God has made, and they see one over there that seems a little dingy compared to all the other astral spectacles they're looking at. Here's one that seems a little grungy. And one angel says, "Yeah, well, what's that place there?" And the other angel becomes completely quiet. And a mood of awe comes upon him. And he says, "Oh, that's the visited planet. That's the visited planet. This is the only place God has visited as man. And now in His heavenly humanity in heaven, we will still meet Christ as man. There's one man, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Yeah, we'll see Jesus in heaven, but we'll not see Him as God. We will see Him as glorified man. Heavenly humanity." And that all started at Bethlehem. In Jesus, we know all of God that we will ever know. And in Jesus, we have all of God that we will ever need. That's what happened at Bethlehem.